The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Two-handed parenting. We've been talking about the discipline of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4, the discipline or paideia of Jesus. And now we'll move to the instruction of the Lord, the nouthesia of Jesus. So these two together in our parenting. We want to look first at what is the instruction, or some of you may have it, admonition of the Lord. And what I want to emphasize the next few minutes is that nouthesia is a word not only used here in the context of parenting, but nouthesia is a word that can actually fairly capture pastoral work. In other words, what I do as a pastor in my preaching and teaching and counseling can be summed up with this word that is actually applied to you, mom and dad. In a certain way of speaking, your role in your home as you use words in particular is a pastoral role. You are your children's youth pastors par excellence. To make that case, I'll just quote from Acts 20, verse 31, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." That's the word that's used in Ephesians 6:4 for what parents are to do. And he's saying, this was my way of life with you, to do this nouthesia. Colossians 1:28 and 29, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So there's something more to this word, this concept in our parenting of conveying truth. There's something more than just being teachers, although that's very much involved in nouthesia. It's not just teaching children things that are true, but it's a kind of urging of them to embrace the truth. That's where the pastoral piece comes in. You can see why there would be this crossover between what parents and pastors do in this particular concept. Pastors are not just concerned to get up on Sundays or to sit in people's living rooms, for that matter, and just share information. They're wanting that information to be believed and to have a transformative effect in the life. And folks, as we talk then about this second hand of parenting, not so much now of deed, but of word, let's remind ourselves in the Christian religion, words are powerful. Words powerful for ill, but by God's grace, powerful for good. We believe that God is related to us by means of words. The Bible, he's given words, that kind of power in our lives as Christians by the work of the Spirit. And we should not ever estimate the amount of good that we are able to do by God's grace in the lives of our children by just speaking intentionally, prayerfully, thoughtfully, graciously, lovingly, but speaking. So I want to divide the kind of speaking, the kind of instruction that pastors do and that parents do under these three headings. Parents, in fulfilling Ephesians 6:4, bringing your children up in the instruction of the Lord, you are your children's Bible teachers. You're their worship leaders, and you're their counselors. And if that sounds like what David Auchin does, there's a reason for that. Parents are, without the ministerial office, you understand, still doing the work of pastors in the lives of their children. So let me start with Bible teacher, and this will be an emphasis on truth conveyed to our children. I'm going to start by quoting from a Ligonier Ministries survey. You've perhaps seen this. Your Ministries does occasional surveys of evangelical Christians, not the broader confessing Christian church, but evangelical Christians seeking to gauge where they are in terms of their Bible knowledge and their theological orthodoxy. Now, evangelicals were defined as people who strongly agree with the following statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It's very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus as their Savior. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that can remove the penalty of my sin. And four, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Those are not bad. Those four elements of creed were what Leonard used to define, are you an evangelical, and are going to participate in the survey. So various questions are asked to gauge where evangelicals are in terms of their understanding of basic biblical teaching. Here's the good news. When asked to respond to the statement, God is a perfect being who cannot make mistakes, 99% of evangelicals said yes. When asked to respond, Christ will someday return to judge the world, 99% agreed with that. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. 90% of evangelicals agree with that. That's the good news. Listen to these statistics about evangelicals' view of Jesus. Respond to this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 30% agree. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 65% agree. I checked that. I don't have it wrong. I'm going off looking at your ministry's survey. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 65% agree. That's Arianism. Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's the statistics about their view of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible. 18% agree. The Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. 46% agree. Another 10% not sure. I don't know about you, but this was shocking to me. I quote these statistics in a class I teach on foundations of the Christian faith. We're going through basically Nicene theology in connection with the church fathers, the men who actually, in some cases, died for these doctrines. With that kind of biblical illiteracy, heterodoxy, or downright heresy abroad in the evangelical church, now listen to our parental vow as we submit our children for baptism. Do you promise to instruct your child in the principles of our holy religion as revealed in the scriptures of the Old New Testament and as summarized in the Confession of Faith and catechisms of his church? Do you see a little bit better why our fathers would want that kind of commitment on the part of parents as they put the sign of the covenant on their children? That as a most basic element of our parental duties, we are going to seek to have orthodox Christian belief in our children. A little bit more than that, though, according to our fathers, we want them actually to be well-grounded in the Reformed faith, the doctrines of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. Now, that's a tall task. We promise this because ours is a religion that involves knowledge. Discipleship does involve more than this, but it does involve basically understanding the truth. And so every parent, every Christian parent, is a Bible teacher, a theology teacher. Now, the wonderful thing is that moms and dads are very far from being alone in this. You're not just you and your Bible and Jesus and Junior. You have so much by way of assistance in this. And I am thankful to think of all that is available to members of Shiloh Presbyterian Church. So the vow that our fathers in the OPC have framed for us does reference the Westminster Confession and catechisms. And you are aware that those who were seeking to put into creedal form the best fruit of a couple of generations of Reformed theology and Reformation recognize it's not enough just for the ministers to know this. There needs to be a way for parents to learn it and to pass it down to their children. Voila, catechism. And so once upon a time, if you were a 17th century Scotsman, later 17th century Scotsman, you had your pastor and his preaching on Sunday, and you had your Bible, and you had a catechism, and you were doing pretty well. What a blessing, what a heritage that you have. Some effort made to take all the teachings of the Bible and to prioritize. There's inevitably a certain amount of prioritizing that happens with confessional documents. These are the most important things. These are the things which you can't afford for there to be ambiguity in the minds or hearts of your children in these areas. So think of the catechism, whether you are an enthusiast about the memorization of the catechism, whether you're an enthusiast of that or not, whether you're using the catechism in that old-fashioned way, or whether you're making the catechism the spine of what you will be teaching your children, do not overlook this historic tool that's given to you. Whether it's, we're talking about family worship in a moment, whether it's reading and meditating briefly on the catechism, reciting if you're seeking to bring about memorization of the catechism, or just as a parent consulting the catechism as your own guide for, do my children understand these basic teachings of the faith? Nowadays, Christian parents have so much more to add by way of tools for teaching their children. Really, we're in a wealth of publishing in so many different ways as Christians living in the 21st century in this part of the world. In the English language, just such a wealth of good material. Some of our better theologians actually applying themselves to writing books to children and giving parents that aid to teaching their children the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Your Sunday school program is a great aid to you in this. If you are homeschoolers, you can incorporate this into the educational routine of your children. If you send your children to Christian schools, if it's a good Christian school, that Christian school is also, as I've referenced to my own classes, is seeking to build that theological and biblical literacy into their curriculum. So, such a wealth of resources that we have. But what I want to emphasize is that it's not primarily the responsibility of the church or of the school, it's dad, especially your responsibility. That's who the apostle is explicitly talking to in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so, fathers, that calls for some intentionality, some plan. How will I ensure that my children have biblical literacy and theological groundedness as they head out of my house at age 17 into the wide, wide world? Think about that, especially when they're 7 and not 17. How will I get to that place where I am confident my kids understand not just what Orthodox Christianity is, but what the Reformed faith is? There's so much that the Lord through the scripture leaves to your discretion in this area. What works best for your family, how that would play out in your home. For a season, catechism was made the focus of, as we were homeschoolers in the early days, something my wife called tea time, where nap is over, it's time for tea and catechism. For a season, that was the end for catechism. I'm about to talk about family worship. That's it's more than just instruction, but family worship is a golden opportunity to line upon line, precept upon precept, to be imparting the riches of our Christian faith to our children. As your children get older, they're moving into the young adult season of their life, and you're actually able to have conversation with them of some substance and maturity. Consider a plan by which you would introduce your children to some of your favorite Christian authors. You might even consider reading books, dads, with your kids. And my family came to be called Dad Class. And it was extra, no extra charge. It was extra to what they were already getting in their Christian school. But dad has some stuff he wants us to make sure we know. He has a little soapbox every now and then that he wants to get up on. Bible teacher, take full advantage all the resources, brothers and sisters, that are given to you. And in the midst of all those resources, never forget that is primarily your responsibility to make sure that your child is never confused about whether the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being, for example. Bible teacher, you are a worship leader. So I use this expression, again, trying to connect somewhat what happens by your pastors with what happens in your home, the little Kirk in your household, in your home. And I want to talk about family worship. Before I talk about family worship, this is a good opportunity for me to emphasize that in ensuring that your children have the instruction of the Lord Jesus, most basic to anything else, need I even mention it, is that your children are here when the call to worship is sounded from that pulpit and the corporate means of grace are distributed to God's people. So before I talk about family worship, I do want to just mention that one of the greatest gifts you can possibly give to your children is a life growing up under your care in which there are certain things uncontested beyond any doubt. One of them is that dad loves mom and vice versa. What a gift that is just part of reality. Dad loves mom. Mom loves dad. Sunday comes, we're in church. Morning and evening, if there is a church that has morning and evening, that's where we are. It's not a question, Sunday by Sunday. It's an absolute given that when the scriptures are going to be opened, preached, and taught, that family is going to be there. You give your children an immense blessing. If they grow up not even considering that there's another way to live than being in the house of God when God's word is opened, and the chief of all means of grace, the preaching of the word. But that, as an aside, you have the privileges, parents, as our Westminster fathers made very clear, to convene little gatherings in your own home for worship. You know that Presbyterians came to be known for this historically, and that our Westminster fathers not only gave a directory for public worship, they also gave a directory for family worship. And this is what they say. Besides the public worship and congregations mercifully established in this land in great purity, it is expedient and necessary that secret worship of each person alone and private worship of families be pressed and set up, that with national reformation, the profession and power of godliness, both personal and domestic, be advanced. So what they're saying is there needs to be these three kinds of worship taking place in Scotland in order for reformation to come to full maturity and to be preserved. It needs to be public worship, private worship, and then something in between. Family worship. I know the members of Shiloh are familiar with this. And you know that once again, the scripture gives a great deal of liberty in this regard. A great deal of discretion that you're to exercise, moms and dads. The confession says that praise and prayer, the reading of scripture with discussion of what's read, and catechizing are very worthy elements of family worship. These are not elements that all must be present. All must be present at every occasion in order for it to qualify as family worship. Folks, you'll have to, in light of your circumstances, in light of not only the needs of your children, the age of your children, but also the kind of schedules that are, you'll have to devise the way that you can best set a pattern for gathering your household under the pastoral leadership of dad, or in his absence, mom. I just talked about female pastors, but you understand the context when I said that. And you will include in that, Todd, the instruction of the Lord. What makes family worship, or if you prefer, family devotions, different from the more straightforward Bible teaching is that you're not just seeking to convey the truth, create a situation where there's learning of truth, but in a family devotions or family worship context, you're actually seeking to lead your children in acts of devotion. You're actually not just concerned with Bible knowledge, but a right receiving of it and responding to it, a right turning of it into prayer or praise, or what have you. If you will, it's in the spiritual realm what you're doing when you teach your children to sit at the table and use a knife and fork in order to have a long life of healthy eating. They need to learn how to do this. Use the tools to gain the nourishment, and you're teaching them in spiritual terms, here's how you use the Bible. Here's how you use prayer feeding your soul so that what we're doing in the family can be done privately and is a great aid to what's done on Sunday. So yes, I won't allow myself that digression. But if you are committed as a church to including your children in the corporate worship of God, as you should be, do us all a favor, parents, and practice at home. Have family worship in which your children are being taught at home, where the collateral damage is low, how to sit still, and quiet, and listen, respond. Do us all a favor and practice at home. And then, of course, we'll be very forgiving when you're still practicing and you're getting here on Sunday. I think we will, right, Pastor Noel? So, Bible teacher, worship leader, and number three, counselor. Does this still sound like I'm describing a pastor? I'm actually describing you, parents. Counselor par excellence. This word nouthesia is not just talking about conveying information. It's talking about the whole, sometimes it's translated admonish or warn, or it could be translated encourage. It's a word that is rather robust. All the different ways in which we as pastors or parents speak to sinners seeking to lead them in the way of righteousness. So sometimes nouthesia looks like words of reproof. That is, calling attention to a certain area of sin and pointing the way to repentance. I have a podcast called When a Word Will Do. It's right after the spanking stuff. Not everything calls for a spank. Sometimes a word will do, but it's a word of discipline. It's a word of reproof. A stronger word than reproof is rebuke. That's when you are in a position of denouncing a sin with the purpose of actually bringing shame for that sin. That's a certain kind of pastoral or parental word of discipline. Sometimes warning is a whole conversation with a preteen or a teen, this is where this is going to go. You don't hear and heed what I'm saying. This is what this is going to do to you. Warning. Sometimes it's entreaty. Pastors certainly know what it is to be pleading with someone who's hard-hearted, pleading for them, seeking to be a means of getting through to their conscience. Parenting involves that. Certainly parenting involves a great deal of encouragement. Not just responding to sin in the lives of our children, but responding to grace, responding to virtue, God-born virtue, saying at every chance that you can, I saw you do that promptly, cheerfully, completely. Thank you for obeying. Thank you for being respectful. I saw that you're to be commended. Well done. That's a part of nouthesia. So this again is what we see a lot of in the book of Proverbs. The father in Proverbs, hear my son and accept my sayings. Or my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Or my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. What kind of impression does this leave? It has the sense of a parent giving a lot of words, thoughtful, loving, truth-filled words, being your child's counselor in their lives. In order to be a good counselor, you cannot just know a lot of true things. You've ever been on the receiving end of a counselor who just knows a lot of true things and is just waiting for you to stop talking to them so they can start sharing true things with you? There's something that was missing there. You know what was missing? A good counselor doesn't just know true things. He knows you. He's listened, acquired knowledge of you, what you're dealing with, what your struggle is. So a counselor parent is someone who makes not just a study of God's word, who makes a study of their children. So we're calling this a parenting conference or something like that. In the podcast, I talk about the really important parenting conference, the one that happens with some regularity in your home. It's when mom and dad, maybe with a cup of coffee, sit and talk about the kids. That's the most basic, most important parenting conference. We actually have this as a kind of a shtick in our house. Ashley and I are sitting here talking, enjoying some time alone. The kids start walking through. We say, hey, go away. We're talking about you. And they seem to be pretty cheerful about that. They like being talked about. They know it's going to happen. In the early years, what is the pattern of sin in Tristan or in Duncan? What's the pattern of sin? I need her to help me with that. She's got a lot more exposure than I do. In a traditional family, that's the case. It's the pattern of sin. What do I need to be watchful for, not just in a reactive way, discipline, but in a proactive way? Where do I need to direct my counsel, my admonition, my encouragement, what have you? That's your most important parenting conference, not to undermine what the elders have done for this weekend. So you see from your handout, I want to transition here to Deuteronomy 6 and what I'm calling a culture of conversation in your home. In order for you to be faithful to Ephesians 6:4, bring up your children the instruction of the Lord Jesus, you need to bear in mind Deuteronomy 6 and the everyday, unplanned, serendipitous conversation that your children should grow up awash in. So Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And again, this is Deuteronomy. This is Moses. He knows what everything rests on, not just these people he's talking to, hearing this, but they're teaching their children. So, of course, he transitions verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Folks, I know how familiar this passage is. This passage does not appear to be endorsing the notion of quality time, which is once upon a time a notion in parenting that says it's not a matter of how much time you spend with your kids. It's the time you do spend very intentional, high quality. Well, that's noble. You should have quality time, but it will typically take place, you're only six, in the midst of a lot of time, quantity of time. When you sit in your house, that sounds to me like breakfast, lunch, and supper, and a few other times when you're hanging out. When you walk by the way, that probably is more like car time today, right? When you lie down, last words of the day, key opportunity. When you rise up, first words of the day, key opportunity. I call this a culture of conversation, one in which parents, whatever their particular disposition towards the world at large, very talkative, maybe not so talkative, at least when it comes to their children, are full of words, edifying words, day in and day out for their children. I've been slow in my pastoral ministry to realize something. Realizing that there is such a thing as a Christian home, godly mom and dad, good patterns, even patterns of family worship. But outside of that, no talking. Does that sound strange to you? It actually is a thing. It's possible. It's possible to have absolute, unvarying church attendance, and even to have a time where the Bible's open and read and there's a prayer, and dad and son otherwise never talk. That's possible. I've been slow to come to that realization. What's ironic about that is that even the unbelieving world knows that's not a good thing. Even in the unbelieving world, you can read experts, loosely so designated, who will say, you've got to talk to your kids, and we'll actually give you help. Talk about this, talk about this, talk about this. You've got to talk about stuff with your kids. Great irony when this is ever true of Christian homes. I'm aware that for some people, maybe especially men, this is one of the more challenging parts of parenting, especially as children get into the age where they really have a desire, need to talk. For some men, this is one of the harder parts of parenting. I've come to see that's the case. What do you talk about? I don't have the gift of gab. Pastor Trice, easy for you to say. You obviously do. At the risk of being pedantic, a few tips for non-talkers. Because, gentlemen, the strong, silent type doesn't make a good dad. Ask thoughtful questions of your kids. That's elementary to making conversation with anybody, right? The person you have over for, from church on Sunday. Ask thoughtful questions. A thoughtful question is probably not, how was school today? How original. Ask thoughtful questions. How, I prayed for the test today. How did that go? That's a little bit more dialed in. How about the relationship with so-and-so at school? We talked about that last night. Ask thoughtful questions. I'm picking on dads for a moment. Dads, share about yourself. At least in the early days, your children are pretty fascinated about you, pretty fascinated about your upbringing, for example. I cut sometimes to a point of frustration. I would be asked in the early years, tell us something else about your growing up. What else have I not shared with you about my growing up? It's a privilege to be the object of such curiosity. And so many ways in which sharing about yourself provides opportunity, talking to kids about important things, spiritual things. Daily life should be a point of discussion in your home. things your children are experiencing. Again, not just being briefed on the activities in some accountability way, not just that, but seeking to know what your children are experiencing in life. Discuss what you're learning in age-appropriate ways for your children. Discuss the sermon on Sunday morning. This is what was really impactful to me. Every opportunity to share what you're learning, dads. And certainly, dads, talk about the problems that are arising in the home that pertain to that particular child. You know this well. When something has just happened, no one's happy about what just happened. Some kind of discipline may need to happen of word or deed. Those are not typically the moment where Junior is most receptive to that long discussion about the broader context of this. That's probably not when Junior is most receptive. But what if he knows Dad is going to deal lovingly and faithfully with this, but then he's going to circle back around. That's what Dad's like. He's going to come and say, you know, I think I've been thinking about what happened earlier today or yesterday even, and I think this is what I'm seeing. What do you think? That's Dad that is choosing the time, but he has something to talk about. He's being counselor to his son, to his dad, to his daughter. I'll wrap up with a plug. I put that in your handout, so I got to do it, right? A plug for dad dates. So again, I'm aware since I first began pastoring, there's a lot more dads that actually work from home than in the old days. So this may not be as applicable today as once upon a time, but still largely dads work at a deficit in a traditional home of exposure and interaction with their kids. They're the ones chiefly responsible. They're the heads of their household. They're the ones that Paul addresses in Ephesians 6:4. But practically speaking, their wives have the lion's share of personal interaction, knowledge, and relationship. And dads, you got to do something about that. I'm not suggesting you've got to catch up. But you have to find a way to have a personal relationship with each of your children. You have got to find a way to have a relationship that makes talking about anything pretty easy. I cannot tell you the benefit of that, and on the one hand, and the great liability of not having that. Many years ago, realized, okay, I've got to do something about this, and I don't know what else to do other than go get a shake. Sweets are always a good bribe. Get a shake, whatever, Coke, if you're on a budget, maybe you don't have to buy anything. Called it Dad Day, and it was a cycle. And so you have this kind of pattern as well. I love sitting in my still very largely Christian part of North Carolina and sitting in a restaurant and seeing a dad and a daughter or mom and daughter in a restaurant, and they're on a date. I get it. Dad Day have been, for me, brothers, a key to having a role in my children's lives such that if it's happening, if they're experiencing it, we're talking about not all the little tides, but the stuff that's secret. And I want to give you a vision for a kind of pattern, dads, in which not only are you saying, hey, your turn, you're coming with me, but because of this pattern being a mutually enriching and rewarding thing, your whole agenda typically is just to talk, just to be together. That your son, your daughter, begins being the one who pesters you. Is it my turn yet? Is it my turn for a dad day? That can actually happen. And it can be the thing that prepares you When you feel like it's not even necessary. I mean, what does a seven-year-old have to talk about? Well, when they're 17, you're going to be dying to know. What are they thinking? What are they experiencing? And that pattern, dads, going and finding in your own way a place where you, I'm not going out with dad because I'm in trouble. I'm going out because dad just wants to have a relationship. So I'm really close to my hour. I'll just conclude with my plug. One of my sons, college student, was asked, I don't know the context exactly. It was in his church. A man in the church said, so, Henry, tell me two things that your parents did right. No, actually, it was two things your dad did right. Didn't even know about it. Two things your dad did right. You know what my son's first response was? He married well. I didn't even get my first thing. She got it. What'd your dad do well? He married well, and he took us on dad dates. There it is. That's all you gotta do, guys. Marry well. Take your kids on dad dates. I'll rest my case. So, friends, a lot covered in a short amount of time. I'll quote Baxter, and then I'll rest my case. Richard Baxter is comparing pastoring with parenting, what I've been doing this whole session. He judges that of the two, pastoring and parenting, in terms of the role in your children's life, sanctification, pastoring loses out. I doubt not to affirm that a godly education is God's first and ordinary appointed means for the begetting of actual faith and other graces in the children of believers. And public preaching is appointed for the conversion of those only that have missed the blessing of the first appointed means. That's your privilege, parents, pastoring your children, first appointed means in their salvation, word as well as deed. Well, we've got a few minutes to think together about these things. And I welcome your comments or your questions.
Sir, this kind of bit of a reverse thing for the dad dating thing. One of the principles that I have in my head is whenever I do anything, why would I not include my kids?
Well, I can think of a reason why I wouldn't include my kids, because I can do it far more efficiently without them. Never the point. And I'm convicted by that comment. There's so many ways in which my eye for efficiency is in tension with my eye for the culture of Deuteronomy 6.
Well said. My kids really like it whenever I go on hearings, because I make sure to take one, and we have the whole time to talk in the car. And because they're young, we don't always get what I intended to get. But there's usually something smooth that they get to enjoy, or some other activity, and we get enough done, but it always matters.
That's what I said. So I think you talked about this a little bit on your podcast, maybe just like Jill and I talk about this decent amount in terms of maybe going back to the discipline aspect there. I think there's like a side where if you have too many commands, then you have lots of opportunities for sinning and discipline and spanking. Maybe talk briefly about the balance between, I don't know, being lax or being maybe understanding of a kid being a kid, and in terms of, you know, tiredness or, you know, hunger and and being disobedient, versus not having like direct commands where they could be disobedient to.
I was talking about this with one of you on the break. I'm going to pull my wife in on this one in a minute. I'll show that. You know your children better than anyone else, and you have what is sometimes a very challenging task of discerning between just nature and sin. And we can blame their bad behavior on nature or just tired. But we also have to recognize that it is a mitigating factor at times. You meant you start out, you know, by saying something about too many rules. Or the question of how many?
Well, yeah. So I feel like if you're in constant command mode, do this, do this, do this, you have more opportunities for them not to do it and not to, and then to be disciplined for not doing it versus just, you know, letting kids run around and not having any direct commands that they could also then disobey and be disciplined for. Maybe the balance between having a lot of direct commands throughout the day versus, I don't know, not do that.
So you're also referencing the fact some of what we are enforcing in our home, straight up God's rules, they're in the Bible. You have to be kind to your sister. That's a God rule. And others are family rules. Is the Barkley family going to allow shoes inside or running inside or shouting? Those aren't actually God rules. Those are appropriate, but I think you're right. They shouldn't be endlessly manufactured, because then I think you're doing the first part of Ephesians 6:4, provoking your children to wrath, holding them. You're not capable yourself always of remembering all the rules that you made, and even less your son or your daughter. Simplicity who has said, God just, he's able to put it in 10 rules. Mm. What am I leaving out, dear? Anything to add to that? This is that part of parenting that is receding in my path.
I do think there's certainly wisdom in recognizing when your child is tired or hungry, and the best thing to do about that is on the front end, you know, just be watchful of situations where you're going to put them in that position. The more orderly your home is, the less likely that those things will happen. They'll always happen, but seeking to establish certain patterns of bedtime, regular meals, regular bedtimes, that can be a gift to your children. I do talk to young moms sometimes about what you're saying to your kids if you consistently make excuses, you know, he's just tired or he's just hungry or whatever. Do you want your son to grow up to be the kind of man who only obeys when all the stars are aligned, who's only faithful when he feels like it? I mean, that's not what you want for your sons. You want sons who, even when they're tired, are faithful. You want teenagers, you want young men. I'm speaking of men, but it works for women, certainly. Do you want the young wife who doesn't do anything unless she feels like it? So we have to be careful about finding that balance. You don't want to train them for their later life in bad ways.
Feel free to follow up. Still scratch, still trying to find the itch. Yeah.
I just have to follow up.
Yeah.
I think that it's important to understand and enforce few rules, but to be very consistent with those rules. But as I now have a 12-year-old, and that's different than my 8 and 3-year-old, I find I focus a lot more on the consequent duty with the older. And that helps relieve the, well, you didn't say, but this criteria and that criteria, the subtle criteria. And so the focus on, I didn't need to tell you this rule because here's the duty that relates to, is that bridge that I see happiness they get a little older.
Well said. So the rules, even if they're house rules that are appropriate rules, are training wheels. But we're really wanting our children to be wise, increasingly wise, considerate of others, mature in their love, and so on. So the rules can increasingly fall away, not God's rules, our house rules, in the interests of wisdom or love. And then what you're aiming at there is that you're putting it in terms of the duty. What is it that what is my calling as a Christian young woman? As a Christian young man, it looks like it looks like these things in the circumstance that we're now talking about in a dead data web. Yeah.
So how do you transition from these are my rules, so you're going to ask me before you do these things, to you're now old enough to think for yourself? You don't need to ask me all of these questions. I have already laid out the boundaries. How do you transition your children from that? Because at the moment, my 8-year-old still asks me whether or not she can do things like her 6-year-old brother ought to, but she doesn't necessarily have to. So like, Mom, can I change my pants? You're 8. I think you could figure that one out for yourself. Like, how do you transition from asking Mom if you can be everything to think for yourself? Or is that just a family-by-family situation?
Well, it involves such a span, and it does involve each child. But it occurs to me to say, should be thankful the child is still wanting to please you and saying, can I get change? And but you can guide your child. This is now not something you have to ask permission for. And you can do that in an affirming way. Encourage you're able to make this, and I'm going to trust that to you. And if it's a form of laziness or a unwillingness to mature into that, then you said, I'm not going to tell you. I want you to decide. Yeah. There was a time, someone else has put it this way. When your children are little, they live in a totalitarian regime. You really assume responsibility for even the most minute things, like go to the bathroom. You need to go to the bathroom. I can tell you need to go to the bathroom. Go to the bathroom. So you're telling them you're running their whole life, totalitarian regime. But you want, especially in the second decade, you want them to move. You've heard me say this, haven't you? You want them to move into a realm where, oh, wow, I live in a free market economy and a laissez-faire dad. And he has one rule for me, be wise. And man, he's really going to talk to me a lot about what that looks like.
Pastor?
You speak to the difference, if any, of instructing and disciplining boys as to instructing and disciplining girls.
Ashley? We have 4 boys and 1 daughter. We're just barely competent to contrast.
So he's talked about dad dates. I did do some mom dates with my daughter, especially as she grew into later high school years. And sometimes that had to do with just busy schedules. I wanted to make sure that it happened, you know, when they're older teenagers, again, just being intentional. I haven't done the mom dates with the boys. And one thing that I found that was a little challenging for me was learning to let go of the boys a little bit. I was a homeschool mom and very close to my sons and loved that. But in that second decade, as they're becoming young men, they don't need a best friend who's a girl. They need a best friend who's a guy. And just being willing for me to hear things secondhand. You know, I hear from him some things that are going on with them or that they're struggling with or they have questions about. And those ongoing parenting conferences between the two of us ensure that I don't feel like I'm cut out of this by any means. He's still seeking my wisdom and input, and we're talking through things together. But training boys to have an older man as their advisor, counselor, best friend, I think is especially good for them, and can be harder for a mom who has close relationships with her sons to let go. In terms of discipline, I feel like there wasn't a difference as far as when we stopped like corporal punishment, spankings. It was about the same age for each child. I did start to notice when my sons hit about 10 that they even sons who had been very respectful, very obedient. My oldest son, especially, it's like having two oldest kids. He's responsible. He's always responsive. And there was this, when he was in his preaching years, moving into sort of some pushback from me that was new and surprising in a very negative way. And as we talked through that, it became clear that he was not doing that same kind of actions to his dad. And so I had to call in the reserves in new ways during that second decade. And sometimes that looked like just calling him on the phone. Thankfully, as a pastor, he's pretty accessible during the day. Getting him on the phone and saying, please talk to your son. Okay. So I think with sons especially, they respond better. I have had the impression that my sons were trying to be a man. And when they were around me, they could pretend to be a man. But when they're around him, they can't. Oh, yeah, he's a man. And that was good for them. So that's a few things that come to mind.
Talk about the terrible tens. We didn't have the terrible twos, but we had the terrible tens. When the men are looking at their young men in the family, looking at mom eye to eye.
It's going on now. Asserting their budding, emerging manhood.
Yeah. I was thinking of Doug Pork and of his funeral. He was a elder in Charlotte. We're called him home. Bob's children, I believe, were in their 20s, primarily. Stanford only. And I remember all three of his children spoke. And they all testified to the thing they were going to miss the most about their father was their conversations with him.
Yeah.
And that he would call them to him and invite them to sit and have a talk. And all three of them, their testimony was that they felt his delight as his children. And I thought, what a testimony, what a witness.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I think about that often, that is the legacy we can leave for our children, that there is a delight, even in discipline, mm-hmm. that our Father has in us. And he is at once calling us to repentance and faith, all under the umbrella of his love and kindness, his delighting in us and as his children. When fathers can convey that and be a picture of that to their children, it's a blessing and a help.
Okay.
I have a whole sermon for you tomorrow morning on that theme, so I won't say more about it now, but you're hammer on the nail there. And Doug and Trish Clark both parented their children, shepherded their hearts, and matured into relationships that were mutually delightful. And long after they were gone, being a guide and support. Wonderful. And I had forgotten that connection with Shiloh.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
When you were talking about having our children in further worship, knowing anything, and then not knowing anything other than that, we are practicing that for our children, but how do you talk to your kids when they get to the realization that other people in your family specifically aren't doing that? We've already had a conversation with our oldest, it's just 4, and she asked, like, why aren't they going to church with us? Like, when family members stay with us, we're non-believers, and we've gone down that road, but then when we visit our believing family members, who either don't attend worship at all, or take a break when they seem to get on vacation, or for convenience, or this, that, and the other reasons. How do I have that conversation with her about, like, they do have a connection to be, or they do say they love the Lord and profess to be followers of Christ, but they have no urgency in worship. Like, my dad specifically lives in West Virginia, but streams church whatever night of the week he sees fit from the other side of the country. So we just avoid seeing them on Sundays, but I don't know that that's practical for the rest of our life.
So you want to honor your dad in front of your children, but also explain to them why this is different. That's why you're paid the big bucks. That's not easy. And that makes me think of a whole host of within our families, but even within the family of a local church, different households will come to have different judgment calls on different things. Your children will come to realize there are other good and godly families that let their kids do X or Y, and mom and dad doesn't let us do that. How do you speak of these differences within the church or within your extended family, even within the Christian, within a Christian profession, without teaching your children to be censorious towards others? I think the focus is, this is not, I think the focus has to be, this is why mom and dad think that this is important. Or this is why mom and dad don't think that that's a good idea. But granddaddy, well, granddaddy thinks differently. They need to learn this is going to be a fact of life. This is why mom and dad think this way. I don't know that I have more wisdom than that. It is sometimes a little bit unnerving how early our kids recognize, oh, the implications of mom and dad's position is that so-and-so's wrong or not where they should be, what have you. And you have to be willing for them to see those differences and navigate as best you can charity and mutual respect. And this is why in our family we do this, or why we this is so important. And just to return to that, they're really, especially as we live together as households, coming to not always the same conclusions about things, there really needs to be in our kids' emerging understanding, okay, just because so-and-so's do this doesn't mean I have any leverage with mom and dad. That isn't, each household, each head of household has to make conclusions for the household. And but mommy, so-and-so's dad lets him do this. And your point is, in a more pastoral way, this is why mom and dad think such and such. What am I overlooking? Anything to that? It's really a great question and hard to answer, honestly.
Nathan, speaking of Doug Clark, I very distinctly remember standing in their kitchen in Charlotte probably 12, 13 years ago, and talking to Doug about my family. And I come from a believing family where my sisters and parents are all believers. And I was lamenting to Doug that my family's not reformed in the way that I've reformed. And he said, in the most loving way, basically, you're too caught up on that, and you should be so grateful for the phase of your family. And there are a lot of differences among us, but it was actually a very formative thing. I mean, very short thing from Doug, very formative in my life, and appreciating that. We have the exact same challenges that Kirsten's having, but I want to teach my children that, even though dad doesn't agree with his parents on everything, that we're in one faith and one Lord, one baptism, and have them appreciate that.
It is quite a teaching opportunity for your children to see you disagreeing charitably and respectfully with other Christians. Yeah. And being thankful for what you have in common. Any other Doug Clark testimonies?
I have a two-part question for you. I'll get the from back end. First, I want to ask you a question about age appropriation for paddle. Mm-hmm. I think I speak for myself. Many have been hoodwinked by modern society, not engaging it or getting it too late. I think I've heard you speak before about if you get to that age of two, then you might be missing a mark. And it's appropriate when sin is present in your child. I think the struggle for my wife and I, especially, talked about it is sometimes children do think about curiosity, right? And a lot of the talk that you've given on today and in earlier times, or even from John Lee reading him talking about having a conversation with your child, like going through a process, obviously, you know, first praying for your, to quell your anger, and then explain to the child what you're going to do discipline wise, praying with that child afterwards. Very, very helpful. But in an age where a child can't speak or communicate with you, when does it become appropriate to begin to have with a child? Because not only can you not conversate, communicating with that child about what's happening, but also there's a fear, I think, for many young parents that a child maybe could have a developmental problem. We have friends that have children that don't speak at age 3, 4, 5, are not speaking yet. Obviously, there's a problem there, right? But how do you navigate that appropriately without, you know, starting too soon or too late?
Great.
That's my first question.
Great question.
I remember laboring so hard on these podcasts because it is a minefield, especially in our culture. I believe the terrible twos are the terrible twos because people do not spank or they wait too long to spank. And I sought to say in those podcasts, parents can see relatively early. I'm not going to put a exact date on it. It's within the first year. They can see obvious sin in their children. And I think a great mistake that's made, it's actually the typical mistake made by parents who believe in spanking, is thinking, my child needs to be old enough to understand all that I would say in an ideal situation about what the nature of their sin and the reason for this spanking and mature prayer. They have to understand all that in order to then administer discipline. I think that's a fallacy. I think we give puppies more credit than children. A child can realize, I was angry in an unambiguously sinful way, and I'm hurting. And that's a connection. And mom she didn't administer the full spanking. This is small. We talk about pops in the, a little pop, that is a way of registering no. Just the word no can be understood very early on, especially in connection with discipline. And, I don't have it at my fingertips, but that Charles Bridges that I, spoke about as my favorite commentator, Proverbs, he has a place where he speaks that it's actually to be part of a child's growing understanding that discipline is connected to sin in his life. And that begins very early in a child's life. Your child then grows into a more didactic discipline experience. So there's, do you know what you did wrong? Yes, I yelled at mommy. You know why I need to spank you for that? Yes, mommy. Spanking. Then a conversation about forgiveness and a prayer. And why don't you pray with me? Dear God, please forgive. Yeah. That's a full orbs ordeal, but you're making the most of their ability to understand and your ability to teach. But spanking can begin in some form sooner than all that understanding. Am I scratching the itch? Where you?
I think so. I think we still have a little struggle with it. Obviously, I think sometimes we've had our children and they just, what did you do wrong? I don't know. And we can explain to them because they either forget or they literally don't know about it. You know, I think that's a struggle for us.
Yeah.
It has been. The other part of this other question I had for you was in you and your wife's time raising young children, especially. How did that look like? I know like John Malicki talks about doing it privately, going through the process, you know, explaining to the child that, well, what's going to happen, praying there with them afterwards, ending in embrace, thinking about that conceptually, but also thinking about in reality, like I got 3 kids in the car at the grocery store. I'm like, wait, like a bulb, my handle is now. Something, but that's the reality of it, right? Or I'm bothered at work and I come home now, there's a problem to address. How that has worked well for y'all.
Mm-hmm. Stand by, Ashley.
The Bible, clearly sets forth what we call spanking, the use of the rod, and then it leaves a great deal of this to the judgment and the wisdom of parents. So there's not a spanking ritual laid out like I do in my podcast in the Bible. I think it's a wise, what you just described is a wise and edifying package. But don't become bound by your own prudential considerations. There are circumstances in which you can't do the whole thing. There needs to be some intervention, but the circumstances are not going to allow for that peddling. Yeah, that's a prudential concern. That's an ideal. And there are times when the spanking can't have everything. Sometimes it can't happen at all because you are in public and you're not in a friendly, I don't know about Raleigh, I assume this, you're not to assume any longer that you're in a culture that's friendly to what you're doing when you spank. 61 countries in the world, it is illegal to spank, including the motherland, Scotland. It's illegal to spank. We just had a Scotsman in our home last Sunday. He said, yeah, just a couple of years ago, he passed a law. It's illegal to administer corporal discipline. I'm not a prophet, but I think that we will have an increasingly intense clash between biblical childbearing and our culture's sense of what is abuse, which is why I have to speak so carefully on the subject. I do, at least. And we have to be wise. You're going to have to forego opportunities for the use of the rod for the sake of your family in certain signs and involved. Well, we're right about the hour.
Yeah, one more. Just real quick, how do you encourage and what does it look like encouraging private worship in our children from a young age? Like I'm thinking of my six-year-old who is just learning how to read. What does that look like for him? And then, you know, moving down the line to my younger children, How do I encourage that and instill that and form a practice and a habit? And then from that young age, randomly, you know.
I didn't mention this earlier, but my favorite resource for good Christian books is Westminster Theological Seminary Bookstore. And their children's section is very, very good. And the reason that comes to my mind is that the whole Bible and all of its diversity and complexity and mystery in the hands of a seven-year-old is pretty daunting. It's pretty daunting. And so I would encourage you to think in terms of Bible story books. What are the parts of the Bible? Wonderful that God is so much of his revelation has been in the form of stories. Start with what's most accessible in the Bible. And point your children towards that. Resurrection has a Bible reading plan for kids, probably still more mature than age seven, but it's just taking all the narrative portions of the Bible, putting it in chronological order, and skipping a lot because of the relative immaturity of the reader. So whether it's their private reading, or the way you gear your family worship, gear it to their as much as possible towards their capacity. That's the opportunity you have in your home. I don't know if Holst is going to do that in a sermon or me on Sunday morning, but you can gear things slow and track with those most accessible parts of the Bible and encourage them in their private worship to be doing the same thing. I don't want us to be so, I don't want to be idealists and say, well, but they need to read the Word of God. Yes, that's where you're headed. That is definitely where you're headed. But you want them reading, and you do believe that there is profit in the retelling, for example, of stories of the Bible. Be faithful, guys. Catherine Voss, and so on. Yeah. Well, I am not going to go anywhere in a hurry. And she's stuck with me. So we're both available. This was given to me as a local specimen of a something very similar, not exactly the same, but a similar device that we call the rod in our are raising their children flat and flexible, capable of administering real pain, apart from which it's a faux spanking. It's not a real spanking. Real pain, but temporary, no lasting injury. And I'm still looking for a new entrepreneur to, you know you who you are. I don't think that knows. To replace the fellow down in Texas who was supplying our church for so many years. We knew he was supplying. On that note, Pastor Hulse, Pastor Ochten, shall I close this in prayer?
Let me just say one thing, Chris, before we close.